Welcome to Music for Life, exploring the purpose and value of music to humanity's enrichment. I'm your host, Ryan Malone. This is one of the most famous choruses of all time, titled after one of the most commonly used lyrics of all sacred music, a lyric that supersedes language and even religious denomination. Today on Music for Life, we are going to explore this word, hallelujah, and how it has been treated in compositions throughout music history. In our Sounds of Scripture segment, we will explore the origins of this word and how it has survived as the phrase of choice in sacred songs of praise. And in our Classroom Corner segment, we're going to see the power of praise in the music classroom and what kind of praise specifically fosters more growth in the music student. So stick around for an absolutely uplifting and exuberant episode of Music for Life today, simply titled Hallelujah. The word hallelujah is an intriguing one. Though it's a Hebrew word that means praise the Lord, it usually never is translated. We state it in its original Hebrew form, and that is true for this word in every language where it's used. Sure, the transliteration or the spelling can vary from language to language, depending on the alphabet, but the pronunciation remains as the original Hebrew. Few foreign phrases or terms have crossed into so many languages and been so ubiquitous for millennia. And when it comes to music, this Hebrew word has been set by composers for centuries, retaining its original Hebrew form and syllabification. This is partly because hallelujah originated as a Hebrew lyric. The genesis of this word slash phrase comes from Hebrew psalmody, from the worship music of the ancient nation of Israel. Before we explore some of the great hallelujah settings of music history, let's explore these origins that date back to Old Testament times. For that, we will begin with our Sounds of Scripture segment, where we survey the Bible's many references to music for a longer sweeping historical perspective on our episode's main theme. The God of the Old Testament was usually referred to with the Hebrew word that transliterates into the letters YHWH, sometimes pronounced Jehovah, but more commonly Yahweh or Yahweh. The syllable of that word that's used in Hallelujah is simply Yah, or the first syllable of the word Yahweh. The first time we see this abbreviated version of God's name is in song. At the exuberant song sung on the eastern shores of the Red Sea after ancient Israel's miraculous escape from Egypt, sometimes called the Song of Moses or the Song of the Sea, we read this phrase early in the composition, "The Lord is my strength and song." This is a befuddling expression to many commentators. God as one strength is more logically perceived, but how can God be a song? Does it mean that he is synonymous with powerful music, or perhaps it means God's strength is the subject of the song? It could simply be the composer attributing both his strength and musical prowess to God. What's more, the phrase, "The Lord is my strength and song," appears two other places in the Bible as sort of a recurring refrain or anthem for God's people, Psalm 118 verse 14 and Isaiah 12 verse 2. At any rate, what we do know about this phrase is that the word used for Lord here is the lesser used of the Hebrew words translated as Lord, not Yahweh, but Yah, Y-A-H, sometimes transliterated J-A-H, as J in most languages gets the Yah sound. Again, this seems to be some sort of abbreviation for God's name. Instead of Yahweh or Yahweh, it is simply Yah. This name is used here in this song, but most often it's found in the Psalms, in the worship music of the nation. It is typically used in the context of singing God's name, and it is the name of God used in the popular Hebrew expression, "Praise ye the Lord," or "Hallelujah." So it's Hallelujah, not Hallelujahweh, or Hallelujahweh. You can find this shortened sung name for God in Psalm 68, and in the King James Version, the translators don't actually translate the word Yah. They simply transliterate it into the letters J-A-H. Verse 4 of this psalm says, "Sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides upon the heavens by his name Yah, and rejoice before him." Again, the King James translators merely transliterated the Hebrew name for God rather than translating it Lord. This shows how heavily associated this particular name of God's is with singing. We are to extol God by his name Yah. And regardless of time period and even religion, people have continued to extol God by his name Yah in the Hebrew phrase Hallelujah. The word Yah is used later in this psalm, if you see verse 18, and it's translated into the English Lord, and it's used in over 40 other instances throughout the psalms. In more than half of those instances, it's used in conjunction with the Hebrew halal, so we see it in its commonly sung form of hallelujah in those instances. This abbreviated musical version of God's name is found in Hezekiah's song, thanking God for healing of a terminal illness. We read it in Isaiah 12, verse 2, incorrectly translated as Jehovah. Interestingly, this song in Isaiah carries a lot of parallels to the Song of the Red Sea. Isaiah's rendition depicts the rejoicing that follows Israel's escape from some future captivity. In the final verses of Isaiah 11, God likens their journey out of this future tribulation to that of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Verses 15 and 16 read, "And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and make men go over dry shod, and there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came out of the land of Egypt." And the next two verses, the two verses that begin chapter 12, read this way, "And in that day you shall say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comforted me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah," or Yah, "is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation." That was Isaiah 12, verses 1 and 2. And interestingly, again, the Hebrew for Jehovah is actually just Yah. So it's a similar wording in the Hebrew as the Song of the Red Sea back in Exodus 15. God is praised as Israel's strength and their song. And it's this abbreviated version of his name, or we could say this musical or lyric version of God's name. Again, the fact that God's name Yah is so commonly referred to in singing sheds more light on how the Hebrew expression Hallelujah has continued in its original form since biblical times and is still used as a means of extolling God's name today. For centuries, this word can be heard in the synagogues of the Jews, the cathedrals of various Christian denominations, and the temples of Eastern Orthodoxy. In the New Testament, the word is found transliterated into the Greek in the book of Revelation. In John's vision of God's throne room, in the part of the vision where Jesus takes the helm of world leadership, he hears the voice of a great multitude giving off the sound of many waters, uttering a refrain using the Hebrew phrase, Hallelujah. In fact, the most famous setting of this word is a setting that comes from this account in Revelation 19. Verse 6 reads, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." So to close out our Sounds of Scripture segment, let's hear the most well-known setting of this word. It was written in the musical time period known as the Baroque era, and it's part of a large choral orchestral work known as Messiah. This Hallelujah chorus concludes the second part of three parts in this oratorio. We heard a little of this at the beginning of the episode, but I was talking over some of it, and it's too important not to hear it in its entirety. Before I play this, I would like to mention two interesting facts about this chorus. First is that King George II stood up during the Hallelujah movement, and when the king stands, so does everybody else. No one knows exactly why, but the conventional wisdom is that the king was so moved by the grandeur of the music that he stood up. Some would say he was standing to honor the king being sung about in the chorus itself, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. and because of George II's actions at the 1743 London debut, audiences to this day continue to stand in performances of Messiah when this movement is sung. The second interesting fact about this chorus comes from a quote of Handel himself. After writing the Hallelujah movement, the composer was quoted as saying, "I did think I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself." Here is Hallelujah from Messiah by George Frideric Handel, and here it is in a recording I've been using of the 16. That is Music for Life, and you are listening to Music for Life. I'm your host, Ryan Malone. This is KPCG. Today's episode is simply titled Hallelujah, and we are exploring this common lyric in sacred music and how that word has been treated in compositions throughout music history. That was the most famous setting of this ubiquitous Hebrew word, really one word that translates into the phrase, praise the Lord. As mentioned in our Sounds of Scripture segment, this word, remaining in its Hebrew form, has pervaded multiple languages, cultures, and even religions. This Hebrew word has been set by composers for centuries, retaining its original Hebrew form and syllabification. Again, as stated earlier, this is partly because Hallelujah originated as a Hebrew lyric. Its origins are in Hebrew worship music. Here it is, used in a type of musical composition we refer to as plain chant, or more commonly, Gregorian chant, due to Pope Gregory I's efforts to codify and preserve these plain chants. Plain chants consist of a monophonic texture, meaning only one pitch is heard at the same time. So that's a brief segment of a plain chant popular during the Dark Ages or the medieval era of music history. Let's continue to move forward, though, in music history and explore some of the great Hallelujah settings of the repertoire. We've already discussed G.F. Handel's famous Hallelujah from the Baroque era. I want to play another wonderful Hallelujah by G.F. Handel in a moment. But first, let's hear an example from earlier in history, earlier than the Baroque, that is. This is a short example from the Renaissance era, a four-part motet by Orlando di Lasso, titled Alleluia, Laus et Gloria. The Latin translates to Alleluia, praise and glory and power be to our God. His judgments are true and just. Alleluia. Here is a recording of the choir of Trinity College, Cambridge. That was the choir of Trinity College, Cambridge, performing Orlando di Lasso's lively and short motet, Alleluia, Laus et Gloria. And that was an example from the Renaissance of the famous Hebrew lyric, Alleluia, being set in a sacred vocal work. Moving into the Baroque era, we have already heard the most famous Hallelujah movement ever written, and that was from this era by G.F. Handel. But there is also another fantastic movement based on this word, and it's from Handel's oratorio, Esther. Though Messiah is the most famous English oratorio, it is generally accepted that Esther is the first English oratorio, written in 1718. An oratorio, again, is like an opera, except there's no acting and such. The story is simply sung to the audience. In 1732, Handel revised this work into more of a full oratorio, and this movement is from that revision. Here is a recording of John Elliott Gardiner conducting the English Baroque soloists with soprano Sylvia McNair. Thank you. That was soprano Sylvia McNair performing the lively aria from G.F. Handel's 1732 oratorio, Esther, and it employs the famous Hebrew lyric, Alleluia. As we move into the classical era, a well-known soprano aria that makes exclusive use of this commonly sung Hebrew word is a work by Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. This is from a three-movement motet that Mozart composed in 1773. The work is called Exultate Jubilate, and this is the third and final movement. This is from another recording of soprano Sylvia McNair with John Elliott Gardner conducting the English Baroque soloists. That was Mozart's Alleluia, the third movement of a three-movement motet for soprano and orchestra, the title for the entire work being Exultate Jubilate. We heard it in a recording there by John Elliott Gardner conducting the English Baroque soloists, and the soprano soloist was Sylvia McNair. Toward the end of the classical era, there is another powerful example of the word Hallelujah being set to music, this time in an oratorio by Ludwig von Beethoven. The oratorio is called Christ on the Mount of Olives, and this powerful choral movement serves as the finale. This work was composed in 1801 and premiered in Vienna in 1803. In spite of mixed reviews for the whole oratorio, the final rousing Hallelujah movement became rather popular on its own, and some say it is one of the most majestic and powerful choral numbers ever written. The text reads, Hallelujah unto God's Almighty Son, praise the Lord, ye bright angelic choirs, in holy songs of joy, man proclaim his grace and glory, Hallelujah unto God's Almighty Son. Here it is performed by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir.
Hi, I'm composer Eric Whitaker, and you're listening to Music for Life on KPCG.
Today we are exploring one of the most common lyrics in all sacred music, Hallelujah, and how that word has been treated in compositions throughout music history. That was the Mormon Tabernacle Choir performing Beethoven's majestic Hallelujah movement, the finale to his oratorio, Christ on the Mount of Olives. We will move far into the Romantic era now to a Russian composer who might be more well known as a composer of piano music, but he wrote a beautiful unaccompanied choral work comprised of 15 anthems. This work is known as Vespers, and it is very different to the virtuosic piano concerti that typically come to mind when we mention this composer's name. The composer was Sergei Rachmaninoff, and this is the third movement of Vespers. Here it is performed by the Robert Shaw Festival Singers, conducted by Robert Shaw. The Russian words you hear are basically a translation of Psalm 1, interspersed with repetitions of this word, Alleluia.
Thank you.
Robert Shaw conducted the Robert Shaw Festival Singers in that absolutely scrumptious recording of the third movement from Sergei Rachmaninoff's unaccompanied choral masterpiece, Vespers. You heard the word Alleluia interspersing the text of Psalm 1, and though the text was Russian, the word Alleluia remained in its original Hebrew form, as it always has. As we move into the modern era, another sublime, unaccompanied choral work based on the word Alleluia was written by the American composer Randall Thompson. Now, we've mostly been hearing lively, upbeat Alleluia compositions today. This piece stands in contrast to those. Thompson marks the tempo of this lento, or very slow. He composed this piece in 1940, just after France had been taken by the Nazis. Thompson himself said, "The music in my particular Alleluia cannot be made to sound joyous. Here it is comparable to the book of Job, where it is written, 'The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" It was written for the opening exercises of the new Berkshire Music Center at Tanglewood, and it has become a tradition for it to be performed each year when the center opens. We are going to hear a recording by the vocal ensemble Octarium.
Thank you.
That was the vocal group Octarium singing Alleluia, a work from 1940 composed by Randall Thompson, an American composer known mostly for his contributions to the choral repertoire. That composition used the famous Hebrew lyric Alleluia exclusively throughout, and we are exploring the use of this word throughout music history today on Music for Life. Before I play one final example, let's have our Classroom Corner segment today, where we explore different methods and curricula for introducing young people to music. Today we have been talking about a word meaning praise. The idea of praise in the classroom, that of praising the student, is an important one in the field of education, and the music classroom is no exception. Praise for behavior or accomplishments of students in the classroom helps children to understand when they have done something positive and encourages them to repeat the action. One common sense principle that psychology has defined under different theories is the idea that certain behaviors or actions are likely to be repeated or not repeated based on whether or not the action is positively reinforced through praise or reward, or negatively reinforced through punishment. Educators obviously utilize these principles in their teaching to some degree or another. In the music classroom, a positive behavior, such as playing a rhythm correctly, can be positively reinforced through praise that is as simple as the teacher nodding, smiling, or making a positive remark in response. This encourages the student to maintain his or her good performance in this area or even increase it. Again, I would say this is all more common sense than psychology. One interesting study that relates to this, however, is worth noting here, and it shows exactly what should be praised by the teacher. In a study performed at the University of Northern Iowa, fourth grade students were evaluated on their response to praise after a simple rhythm tapping test. Students were divided into three groups. The first group was given verbal praise for their effort. The second was given verbal praise for their talent, and the last group was given no praise to act as a control group. After the first rhythm test, students were all told that they got a score of 85, regardless of their performance. They were told that this was a good score, followed by being praised for getting the rhythms right, the first group, or being praised for being talented at music, the second group, or not being praised at all, the third and control group. Then the students were given another rhythm test. This test had more challenging rhythms, and students were given the choice between doing a rhythm test that they were told would either show off their skill or a test that might be more challenging that they would learn from even if they didn't play them correctly. Those in the group that had been told they were talented were more likely to pick the rhythms that they were told would show how good they were, while those in the group that had been praised for their efforts were more likely to choose the more challenging rhythms. The group that received no extra praise was equally split in their choices. So this study showed that children who are praised for their effort rather than their talent are more likely to set learning goals for themselves and push themselves to do better. This has been Classroom Corner. You are listening to Music for Life. I'm your host, Ryan Malone. This is KPCG. Today we have explored one of the most common lyrics in all sacred music, Hallelujah, and how that word has been treated in compositions throughout music history. Today we have seen how this Hebrew word, or phrase really, that's been packed into one word, has not only stayed in its original Hebrew form, but it is unique in the sense that it has crossed into so many languages, been used as a lyric for music throughout millennia, and has not just been confined to the religion of the Hebrew people. The word has even shown up in modern times in secular pop music. For dessert today, where we hear an example from the popular or folk tradition to end the program, I don't want to play one of these secularized pop songs and risk sacrilege, but I want to play a sacred vocal work that has more of a lighter classical flavor. This is from one of the Christian contemporary albums produced by the Philadelphia Church of God World Headquarters here in Edmond, Oklahoma. This is a song scored for vocal quartet by Joel Hilliker. The lyricist, Amy Hallett, who is also the lead singer in this recording, makes extensive use of the word hallelujah in this inspiring tune that looks toward a better time in the future. You'll even hear the word in a fugal-type coda or ending to this intricately beautiful contemporary work.
There's no need to set a watch upon a tower. Their own bed is built, our nest is made of nest. I've been listening to her song almost an hour. As the people pass by on the streets below.
You have been listening to Music for Life, a production of KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma. From the Herbert W. Armstrong College campus, I'm Ryan Malone. Thanks for joining me.